So, Acts chapter 21, and we are with the Apostle Paul, and he is on his way back to Jerusalem after his missionary journeys. Let us hear the word of God. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, and following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left and sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. We thank God for the reading of his word. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Acts and chapter 2, the book of Acts and chapter 2. And I'd like to read to you these verses. Acts 2, verse 38 through to 47. The book of Acts and chapter 2 and verse 38. This is on the day of Pentecost, and this is how Peter finishes his sermon. Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So we thank God for the reading of his word. Since January, our Sunday morning services have all been based upon this passage, and particularly verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayer, and the verses around it as well. We've been considering the great subject of fellowship and of prayer. These two vital subjects, fellowship and prayer. When I've been preaching, we've been looking at the subject of fellowship. When our brother Jonathan's been preaching, we've been looking at the subject of prayer. Now, why are we doing this? Well, the book of Acts is one of the most important books in the New Testament. It's an exciting book. If you read through it, you'll find it to be a most exciting book and a challenging book as well. But it's inspiring as it also. It's there in order to inspire us. It's there as a record of things that happened in the early years of the church. But it's also there to inspire us, to encourage us, to challenge us. It shows us the church in all of its glory as it started. The church began, the New Testament church began following the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts begins with the ascension of Jesus, and then it follows on to the great day of Pentecost. And then it describes to us the church and how the church continued then. And in these verses, particularly in the early chapters, we have the pattern of a healthy church life. One of the great questions that we are constantly having to ask is, what is the church? And in order to answer that question, we need to go back to the book of Acts. If you want to know what is the church, we can't answer that question simply by looking around at the church today, because there are so many different denominations. It's very confusing for people. They look at the names of churches and they try to discover how churches are connected with one another, and it becomes extremely confusing. Because what is the church when churches seem to be so different, and when there seem to be different groupings of churches and names for churches, when there's so many different styles of worship? You go into one church and you find that worship is conducted in a particular way. You go to another, it's completely different. How are we to know what church really is? And then each church will have its particular beliefs and practices, even though the church in general says it believes a certain number of things that everybody who's a Christian believes. It's no good looking at the church around us if we want to discover what the church is. We need to look at the Bible and discover how the Bible describes church. And when we look into the book of Acts, we discover that there are four essential features of the church. We find them all here in these few verses. First of all, church is a group of people who have been brought together. That great word, together. You find it there in verse 44. Now all who believed were together. And there it is. Here are people, and they've been brought together from all different backgrounds. Many different languages. Many different personalities. All different ages. And here in the book of Acts, these people have been brought together. And they've been brought together because they all believe. They all believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. His death for their sins. His resurrection. His lordship over their lives. They have all experienced the same life-transforming work of God in their hearts. Here are people who have listened to a sermon. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And as they've listened, their hearts have been struck by the truth of God's word. And they've been presented Jesus, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying on a cross of Calvary. And these people, it's very near to them. These were the very people who had cried for his crucifixion. They'd wanted him put to death. And here is Peter saying, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. He's been raised from the dead. And he is now ascended into heaven. And he is King of kings, Lord of lords. He's the only saviour of your sins. He is the one who alone can rescue you from death and from hell and forgive your sins. And these people have been brought together because all of them have experienced that life-changing work of God's Holy Spirit. So there's a first principle then, the first feature of a church. A church is simply a group of people who have been brought together by this one great work of God in their hearts. Secondly, we find that the church is a group of people who are united in love and purpose. United in love and purpose. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, in prayers, because they were united in these things. They were one in heart and mind. That doesn't mean that they agreed about everything. There were lots of disagreements, even in the early days of the church. You read through the book of Acts and you find that there are Christians who fall out over different things, and then they have to work out what it means to live as Christians together. It didn't mean they agreed on everything, but it does mean that they had one belief, one heart, one purpose. They wanted to do the same things. And the teaching of the apostles united them in it. So there it is, the second great feature, united in love and in purpose. Thirdly, they were trusting and committed to each other. Or we should say to one another. They were trusting and committed to one another. Look at verse 44. You see, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. This is a picture of men and women and young people who trust one another, who share their lives together, who want to be involved with one another's lives, and who are committed to one another. They trust each other, and they're bound to one another in this indissoluble bond that comes through being Christians, through belonging to the Lord Jesus. They had all things in common. Where there was need, they tried to meet those needs amongst themselves. And then fourthly, here were a group of people who wanted to meet together. They had a great desire to meet together. We're told in verse 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Here are a group of people who just can't keep away from each other. You try and push them apart and they'll just spring together because there's this magnet of Christian love that keeps them together and makes them want to be with each other. In the early days, every single day they met together and they wanted to be there. And so there was this togetherness expressed in a physical meeting together. That's the church. Those are the features of the church. And when you see those things, that's where you have the church. Now, why are we looking at this on Sunday mornings? The reason is because there is something wrong with the church in our generation. The church is sick in our generation. Now, when you're sick, you notice that there are some symptoms. That may be the first indication to you that something is wrong. You've got a high temperature. You say, I must be a little bit ill. Or you've got a pain. Or you discover that lump. And you think, these are symptoms that all is not well with my body. And it's exactly the same in the church. You notice that there are symptoms. And I think that nearly every one of us here this morning would say, yeah, I recognize the symptoms that something is not quite right in the church. I don't mean necessarily just our church. I mean the church in Wales, let's put it as big as that. Or in the United Kingdom, I'd put it as large as that. Possibly even in the Western world. I'm not sure that it's exactly the same in Africa. Certainly it's not the same in Indonesia or even in South America. But in the Western church, things are not all well. Now, it may be that you say, well, I don't see anything particularly wrong. You look around yourselves this morning and you say, well, it's a good congregation. It's reasonable, isn't it? Well, it might be reasonable by our standards, but some of you can remember much better days. Some of you can go back, and you can go back a long way, can't you? And you say, well, things haven't always been like this. You see, there are shrinking congregations in our day. There are low numbers in the prayer meeting in our day. There is a lack of spiritual vitality in our day. There are Christians who are riddled with doubts. Can we trust the Bible? Will God answer my prayers? There are small numbers of conversions. There are Christians who live just like their non-Christian neighbors. There are low levels of holiness in our lives. There are churches who are having to cut back on the number of services that they hold. And some are even closing completely. And so we sang in our hymn, didn't we, just before this sermon. And shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate? Our love so faint, so cold to you, and yours so great to us. Shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate? Isaac Watts saw it in his generation, you see. There are symptoms. And I think I hear what many of you are saying. And that's what many say. Well, not many people here tonight. Not many people at the prayer meeting. When was the last time that we knew someone converted? When was the last time that we had a baptism service? These are symptoms. And you've got to say there is something that needs to be addressed. So we have to move to diagnosis. So you go to the doctor and you say, I've got these symptoms. And then you're expecting the doctor to come up with a diagnosis. Well, what's a diagnosis for the church? Some people say that we have lost the gospel and that's the problem. That we need to fight to recover the gospel. Well, I don't think that is the problem. There are maybe some churches that have lost the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to fight the battles for the gospel anymore. That's what our former generations did. That's what our dear brothers and sisters did back there in the 1940s and 50s and 60s. There was a huge battle on in churches like ours for the gospel, and some of you were involved in that. We don't have to win that battle anymore. We do have to maintain the ground. We do have to keep the ground that has been won. We do have to keep on preaching the gospel. We do have to hold to the truths of the word of God. But you don't have to win the battle again. It's not, sometimes harder to maintain the ground than it is to win it in the first place. We'll be thinking this year, later on this year, of the 100 years since the end of the First World War. Well, in the first year of the First World War, 1914, there were some really significant battles that were won. There was the battles of the Marne, but then there was the Battle of Ypres. And what happened is that the British Expeditionary Force had gone across to join with the French and also with the Belgian army. And once the Battle of the Marne had been won, there was a race to the sea. Which army was going to get there first? Which army was going to get to the North Sea first in order to provide that blockage so that the German armies couldn't have free access to come across the North Sea? Well, it ended up that the Allies got there first. And the British Expeditionary Force managed to win some amazing ground. But after the first Battle of Ypres, they discovered that they were surrounded on three sides by the German army. They'd won the ground, but now they found it just as difficult to maintain that ground. That's where we are with the gospel. We need to maintain the ground. We are surrounded by those who don't believe in the gospel of Christ. But that isn't the main diagnosis. The problem isn't the gospel we believe, it's the church life we have become content with. That's the diagnosis. Always you find that the gospel needs to come first and then the church must come next. Back there in the 16th century, the Reformation, the great issue in the Reformation was the gospel. What is the good news of the Bible? What is the message of Jesus Christ crucified? That was what Martin Luther, John Calvin, others, that's what they were fighting for. And they won. They won a great victory. There was Reformation throughout Europe. And then in the next generation, the Puritans in the 17th century, they had to fight for a pure church. They had to establish what church really is. You find it in the Bible as well. You find that as you read through your New Testament, one of the first letters you come to is Romans. And the very first verse in Romans, you read this wonderful statement, the gospel of God. If you want to know the good news of God, look at Romans, the gospel of God. And that wonderful letter of Paul explaining that we are saved by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus who died on the cross for us, for our sins, in our place. That's the gospel. And you find Romans is all about the gospel. But then you turn to the next book, 1 Corinthians. What's that about? The church of God. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, the church of God. Because you see, the Corinthian church was sick. And Paul has to write to them in order to diagnose the problem and then prescribe the remedy. And so this, I suggest, is where we are. Now, you might not agree with the diagnosis, but I ask you to think about it. What's the alternative diagnosis? If there isn't something wrong with the church, what is the problem? Where is the difficulty? You read the book of Acts and you see that this is how people lived. And then you say, well, is this how we're living today? Are those four features of church life evident amongst the churches today? Are we devoted to the apostles' doctrine? Are we devoted to fellowship? Are we devoted to the breaking of bread? Are we devoted to prayer? These things characterized the church in that day. Does it characterize us? This article that I've asked you to take away with you, The Famine of Prayer. I was asked to write that article because other people saw that there was a problem. And since writing it, other pastors have contacted me. Can I give this out to my congregation? We're facing this. Not just small churches, but big churches as well. This is a very real issue for us in our day. So, what's the treatment? Well, we'd all like a quick fix, wouldn't we? You go to the doctor and you say, I've got these symptoms. And the doctor says, right, okay, this is what you've got to do. And you say, hold on, doctor. I don't want to do anything. I don't particularly want to change my life. I want a pill. Give me a pill that will fix this for me. And he says, no pill's going to fix this. You've got to take more exercise. You've got to stop eating all of that food that you're eating, all the wrong type. You've got to start living a more disciplined life. Oh, I don't want to do that. Give me a quick fix. There isn't one. Some people say that the quick fix will be revival. Now, of course, we've got to pray that God will revive his church. And I wholeheartedly believe that. We pray regularly that God would come and revive his church. But that's like asking God to do it. And only he can do that. And we must pray that God will come by his Spirit and renew and revive the church. But whilst we pray for revival, God gives us a responsibility to reform the church. It's our responsibility to look into the Bible and to say, this is how we're supposed to be living. this is how I'm supposed to be living my life. Now, it's not easy, is it? None of us like the treatment. Medicine can be very hard to swallow. And changes in lifestyle are even harder to put into place. The Bible says that we as Christians have to constantly examine our lifestyle in the light of the Bible's teaching. And where we find that we are not living the way that the Bible says we should live, we've got to change. And that is very hard to do. Very, very hard. We need to put fellowship and prayer at the very top of our priorities as Christians. And most of us find that there's something else already there. And that's got to go. And I speak for myself as well. We've got to change. If we want to see a church that is healthy and spiritually vital over the next two or three generations, we've got to deal with it. It has to be dealt with. Now, next week, God willing, we're going to look at what actually does need to change in our lives, in our life as a church, if we are going to recover biblical church life. But, you know, when you go to the doctor and he says to you, well, you know, you've got to change your lifestyle. I'm sorry, but you're on your way to a heart attack here. If you don't stop, you're on your way to a heart attack. If you don't cut out those sugars, your diabetes is going to be really serious. Now, the doctor may give you incentives. He might say, she might say to you, well, look, you got those grandchildren, haven't you? You love those grandchildren. Do you really want to see them grow up? Do you want to take part in their life? Do you want to see them go to school? Do you want to see them as they grow up? Do you want to see them maybe when they get married or when they start their first job? Well, if you want that, you've got to do this. And there are incentives. And there are things that must drive us to change. And it's exactly the same in a spiritual setting as well. So this morning, I want to leave you with three glorious incentives that we find in God's word. It's answering this question, why should we bother? It's not easy to see a church change. It's not easy. It's much easier for us to all meet together and pray that God would do it. But God says to us in his word, there are certain things that I've told you to do. You've got to do them. But what incentives do we have? Well, there are three. The results of a healthy fellowship and prayer life. We see them in Acts 2 verse 47. Here they are. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. First of all, first incentive, constant praise to God. Constant praise to God results from a church that is devoted to fellowship and to prayer. That is the first fruit of a healthy church, praising God. Why did these people praise God? They praised God for all that they had seen and heard. Here were people who had heard the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These people had presented to them the amazing story of God's great love for us, that God Almighty, the one who created the world and everything in it, should send his one and only Son into the world, that his Son should live a perfect life and yet be rejected by human beings. And at the end of his life, that his Son should be put on a cross of Calvary and nailed there and left there to die. And yet, this was God's plan. It was God's purpose that he should do that to take your sins, to take your guilt, so that he might remove that terrible barrier between you and God. You're a rebel in your heart, and so am I. By nature, we are fallen human beings. By nature, we're separated from God. But God has reached down in his love, and he sent his Son to die for you. And when these people on the day of Pentecost really understood that, And when they came to put their faith and trust in Jesus and ask for his forgiveness, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they couldn't help praising God for all the things that they'd heard and seen, for all the glory of the gospel. And not only that, they rejoiced and praised God for the grace of God. They realized that this wasn't anything that they had achieved. They weren't living a life that was good enough for God. They weren't living good lives at all. They realized that they needed God's grace. They needed God to do this in their lives. And they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. This was God's work. And no wonder they praised God. And this is the great evidence of conversion. Let me ask you this morning, are you a converted person? Are you a Christian? Are you a saved person today? If you are, then it will result in a life of praise. It can't help but do that. How can you help but praise God for what he has done for you, that he saved you, that he's taken you from that terrible pit, and he's lifted you up, and he's put your feet on the rock, and he's put a song in your heart and in your mouth, and you praise God. Praise is the natural response of a person who has come to know Jesus as their Savior. So I ask you, are you a saved person? If you are, your life will be full of praise. The sad thing is that as we go on in the Christian life, that praise sort of becomes muted. We don't seem to be as thrilled by our salvation as we once were. That's why we need to recover these things. The great evidence of conversion is a life of praise. Thanks and adoration directed towards God Almighty, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who set us free from our sins and has given us peace with God and the hope of heaven. This should be the great thing, praise. And when a church is right, when a church is healthy, it is a church that is praising God, rejoicing in the greatness of salvation. Secondly, the second fruit of a healthy church is it becomes an attractive witness to the world. This sort of a church becomes attractive to those who are outside. Listen to verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. Now that's a great thing, isn't it? It's something that we struggle with. What do people out there think of us in here? Truth is, they probably don't think about us at all. And if they do, they're happy to let us do what we want to do. Or they just think we're a little bit strange. And it's just not for them. But when a church is living a healthy Christian life, when the church is committed to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayers, when they're committed to one another in loving trust, the world looks at that and they say, that's something really good. That is something very attractive. That then becomes a positive witness to the world, attractive to others. And others say, yeah, we quite like this idea of Christianity. Perhaps we will even try to discover something about it. It means that the church in the early chapters didn't try to stop the church, but they watched and they spoke about it to one another. They found it attractive. What a witness to the world the true church is. You know, some people say, well, the treatment is more evangelism. Let's get out there. Let's get out there with the gospel. Let's try to plan missions and have great moves into the world. Well, there's a place for that. But what's the point of doing that if the church is not attractive? What are they going to say? Why would I want to come and join your church? But when the church is attractive to those who are outside, then it's got a way in with the gospel. It shows what words can only tell. It demonstrates the grace of God. It's attractive to the world. That's a great incentive, isn't it? When the church is healthy, The world looks on and says, something's going on there. Maybe we'll try and find out. And thirdly, finally, the third fruit of a healthy church is God-given church growth. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It's no coincidence that the first two fruits should be followed by this. A church that is praising God, genuinely, constantly, rejoicing in the greatness of God, thanking God for his goodness and love towards them. A church that is being attractive to the outside world. It's no coincidence then that the Lord chooses to add to that church those who are being saved. You see, we can't make the church grow. It's only God who does that. It is God who does that. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3? He says, I planted the seed. Apollos watered it. But God gave the increase. Oh yeah, we can plant the seed of gospel truth. We can water it with our encouragements and our prayers. But it's only God who can make a Christian. It's only God who can convert an individual. And here we read that the Lord chose to add to the church daily those who were being saved. We can say that the church that the Lord delights to bless with growth is the church that is devoted to one another in Christian love. The church that is committed to the apostles' doctrine. The church that is regularly meeting to break bread, not only the Lord's table, but also to eat with one another and to share true fellowship with one another. The church that is meeting together and praying together. That is the church that the Lord delights to bless with growth. There is a link between constant praise, authentic witness, and the Lord adding to the numbers of those being saved. Aren't these the things that we long for? As Christians, aren't they the things that we pray for? That our great God and Saviour would be praised by us and by others. That we might be faithful and an authentic witness to the sceptical world. That the gospel is true. That it does transform lives for those who have experienced its power. To see a church that is being added to as the Lord saves people from all walks of life. All types of personality and background, being saved and being numbered amongst those who belong to Christ. Well, if that's what we long for, if that's what we pray for, then we've also got to do the hard work of saying, what sort of a church should we therefore be? What sort of a Christian should I be? May God give us grace to really face up to these things and to long for change.